It seems as though every Christian has a favorite Bible verse. John Wesley's was Zechariah 3:2. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? David Livingston, who was a missionary to Africa, he preferred the last words of Jesus to his disciples, as we see in Matthew 28:20. And I am with you always, even to the end of the world. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was a former slave trader. He reveled in Romans 5:20, where it says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Martin Luther loved Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And I know that I'm not in the same league as these men by any way, but after listening to Paul Washer and hearing him expound on Romans 3:26, I've become very, very fond of it. And it says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But I think we would all say that John 3:16 has been the all-time favorite for the church throughout the centuries because of its richness, and it's a verse that just really cannot be exhausted. I remember being introduced to John 3:16. I was raised in a church, but I wasn't raised under the authority of Scripture. So Scripture really didn't mean that much to me. It was something that was far off. And so my introduction to John 3:16 actually came on Sundays, watching the NFL. They would kick the extra points and field goals, and you'd see someone holding up a sign, John 3:16. That's where I was introduced to it. And at first, you know, just how naive I was, I didn't even know what it was. I had to ask my friend Steve, what does that mean? And he says, I think it's from the Bible. And that's what I knew of it. It's funny, you just don't see that very often at games anymore even. I can't tell you the last time I did see John 3:16 poster being held up. But there are those, like myself, who really saw that and didn't understand what it meant until a later time in life, when someone tried to explain the gospel by going through John 3:16 with me. And I know that for many of us, there's a fine line when it comes to understanding the content of a Bible verse and actually using that verse to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone. There are many verses in Scripture that people have taken completely out of context in order to sort of have this launching pad into some evangelistic effort. And John 3:16 isn't always used wrong, but there are many times when people, they are well-intentioned, that they don't get the fullness of this verse as they're trying to explain the gospel. And for those who love context, it can drive us crazy when we see brothers and sisters in the Lord using one verse to build an understanding, even if that's not the understanding of the verse, even though it doesn't fit. They try to make it fit. One of those verses, of course, is John 3:16. And as we teach Scripture, we need to teach Scripture in context. We can't just take a verse or portion of a verse here and there and make it into what we want it to be. In Scripture, we have been given a gift. We have been given the gift of salvation in Christ. And many people actually receive that gift and they sort of sit on it. It'd sort of be like receiving a Christmas gift. And even if you open the wrapping and see what it is, so many times we don't dig down into it. How many of you have gotten a present? You unwrapped it, and it's actually in a different box than what you're getting isn't what the box says it is. You would never know the fullness of the gift unless you actually open that box, actually start to dig in and see that this is what the gift actually is. And I think in Scripture, so many people stop short of digging into this beautiful package and seeing this priceless gift. They just sort of sit on it. Salvation really does contain a lifetime of never-ending joy and delight when we see Christ as our daily portion. And we see that a life in Christ is really a wonderful life. It's all about God's Christmas gift of life to us. But we need to open up that gift. We need to see the fullness. We need to understand what we are receiving. How often do we just glance at the Word of God, or do you hear others who will say, well, you know, I've already done that. I've already received Christ. I've already made a profession of faith. And so they don't really grow in the knowledge and grace of all that Christ has accomplished for them. Our spiritual lives are all about a long, lifelong search to find by faith these gifts and to open by faith this priceless treasure that God has given us. What I want to do this morning is unwrap this gift, unwrap the text of John 3:16. If you look at John 3:16 in your Bibles, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I want to break this down, each part, and show you what it means and how it's directly connected to Nicodemus and the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Because this is the context of this verse. The whole verse is packed with an emphasis on God's loving nature. To start off the verse by placing it right after the Son of Man being lifted up to die as a picture of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness emphasizes that it is God's initiative. This is the nature of God's love. It wasn't placed in this context for no reason. The verse starts for God. By starting with for, the Holy Spirit through John is emphasizing that it is for this reason. This is the catalyst for the Son of Man being lifted up to die. For God. The crucifixion of the Son of Man is God, a God-centered act. The crucifixion of the Son of Man originates from God. God is the initiator in everything that Jesus has said to Nicodemus. He told him, you must be born again. And he told him about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he said this because Nicodemus did not place all that much emphasis on God. He places the burden of salvation, the acceptance, and the entrance of the, into the kingdom of God on himself. He placed it on his own righteousness. Everything that he had done from a young child, he thought was the foundation of his faith. He believes that everything and the source of his foundation is found in his own righteousness. He's earned it. He's fought hard for it. He's a Pharisee. He just felt that he is the one who picked himself off this sinful scrap heap and made his own way to God. And so everything that Jesus has been speaking and testifying to Nicodemus is being totally lost to his own understanding of what it means to be right with God. Nicodemus wasn't getting it. Jesus has already spoken of his need to be born again. He didn't understand it and he didn't accept it. Jesus already spoke to him about his need to look to the Son of Man being lifted up to die and believe in him, receive him for healing, salvation, and eternal life. But he didn't understand it, nor did he receive it. And so now Jesus pushes a little bit farther in verse 16, explaining to him all that it means to be born again by the Holy Spirit, all that it means to be given and lifting up the Son of Man to die on the cross and to see that it is sourced completely in God. What happens is the depravity of man turns to false religion, turns to a religion that where he doesn't actually need God for salvation. Pelagius, you remember him? He was the man who said it was, although quite rare, a man could make it from birth to death without sinning, and therefore could gain eternal life himself. That's what Pelagius said, that he believed it was rare, but it could happen. Well, now we have what we would term as semi-Pelagian or Arminian, to where, well, if you just hear it and you're smart enough, or if I've heard it, if you're a man, you'll receive Jesus. It's not like that at all. There's nothing that you do. There's nothing you could do. And that's where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He's saying, you know what? You're involved in something false. You think that you don't actually need God. So, what's going on between God and man, and specifically with Nicodemus and God? What's going on between the Jews and God? What's going on with the world and God? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Hostility that exists between God and sinful man. In man's mind, he is at enmity with God and he is hostile toward God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But listen, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what's going on. That's what's going on between God and man. That's what's going on between God and Nicodemus. There's sin. Your sin is against God. Your sin separates you from God. Your sin alienates you from God, makes you hostile in your mind toward God. And then it leads to you engaging in evil deeds. This isn't a good situation. This isn't a good situation for us, and it wasn't for Nicodemus. Most of us were at one time like Nicodemus, where we thought we were okay with God. God was our bud. God was going to love us no matter what we did or who we were. But listen to what it says in Colossians 1:21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's what you were. Listen to this, though. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you wonder what would be the reason for God's benevolence towards sinful man? What would be the reason? You have to remember that at the moment of the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, every thought, every emotion, every outside act, every act that was outside of faith was sin against God. Paul tells the Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin. So once again, every thought, every emotion, every single act that is not rooted and sourced in faith is sin against God. And every sin is ultimately against God. We have offended his holiness, his righteousness. We have sinned against him and him alone. He is the offended party. God is under no obligation at all whatsoever to forgive you of your sin. That needs to be very clear. He is not obligated to save a single person. He is not obligated to cleanse you from your sin. God is not obligated to reconcile you to himself. We are the perpetrators. God is under no obligation to give you a second chance or humanity a second chance. We deserve hell because of our sin against God. So many people think, if I don't hear the gospel, that isn't fair. That makes God obligated, and he isn't. So why did he do this? Why? His love for us compelled him to do so. This is a love that was demonstrated so powerfully by the Father giving his Son for us. This love that is so multifaceted that it's just so mysterious to us in so many ways that we could spend a lifetime looking at one attribute of God, and that's his love. D.A. Carson, who is a well-respected evangelical scholar, wrote a book on this. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And, you know, we might think, well, what's so difficult about that doctrine? But you see, as we start to look more carefully about what the Bible says about God's love, you'll realize that it's very hard to grasp. Now, in what sense does God love the whole world? How does that relate to his special love for those whom he saves? It's complex and fascinating. And it's beyond our ability to really comprehend. There are so many complexities that we won't understand, even in eternity. People think, oh, I'll know it all in eternity. No, you won't. You will never ever understand how God could send his son to be crucified for us. You'll get better understanding, but you'll never fully understand it. And here's the kicker. How can this complex love be so simple, so straightforward, that even the youngest of believer can rejoice in the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. They understand that. It is so simple. But if we look at our verse, again, our text for this morning, it says, For God so loved the world. And we have to understand that that connects it to the previous verse. The previous verse ended with these words, eternal life. As we looked last Sunday, we saw that there was an odd but vivid Old Testament illustration of Moses lifting up the bronze snake in the wilderness. We saw that in Numbers chapter 21. The people who were bit by the serpent, the deadly snakes, when they looked up at the bronze snake on the pole that the Lord had instructed Moses to make, they would look up at it and they would be saved. They wouldn't die. Jesus, too, it says, was lifted up to die on the cross. And he was lifted up to the right hand of the Father. So all those who would look to him in faith would be saved. They would have eternal life and not perish. Verse 16 expands and expounds the explanation of verse 15. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Take a look at both verses, 15 and 16. They both say, whoever believes. And so we look at verse 16 for more details. For God so loved the world. I think there's two important connotations that we have to look at first for the world. The world first implies sinful, fallen humanity. If you would just please turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 15 through 17. First John chapter 2. And here we're going to see the word world used six times in just three verses. Starting with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I think it's very easy to see from this that the world is bad. And we were born into this world. We are a part of it. And we remain a part of that even as we are in Christ. But we remain in it in a different way. Because we don't give in to the world. We don't have a love for the world. This highlights how intense God's love is, how loving he is, that he would love these people who are being talked about in the world, these people who have the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, those people, quite unlovable, but God loves them. And it's not because we're good. He doesn't love our goodness. It's not that he sees promise in us, that he goes, oh, wouldn't that be great? I can't tell you how many times I've heard, wouldn't that be great if so-and-so was saved? Just think of what they could do. God doesn't need that. And he never loved someone because of what they could do or how promising they were, how promising a career that they have. They're bad. He loves us, though, in spite of our badness. God's love comes to us and rescues us from the world. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:19, I have chosen you out of the world. Now, you might have a very interesting question here. How can God tell us not to love the world when in John 3:16 says that he loves the world? Isn't that a double standard? Don Carson explains it this way. Christians are not to love the world with selfish love of participation. God loves the world with a selfless, costly love of redemption. We are prone to lust after things of the world. We are prone to worship idols. God's love for the world is anything but that. His love is a redeeming love, a love that lifts us out of the gutter and elevates us to a higher realm of enjoyment. He draws us to himself and to his love. We might be confused as to how God's wrath against sin relates to his love for sinners. In Ephesians 2:3, we're told the bad news. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But you want to hear something that is incredible after that statement? It's in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is angry with the wicked, and yet he loves us. And he moved toward us in love when we were still children of wrath. This is the complexity of God. We see the same complexity in our own relationships. Husbands and wives and children and parents, how we can get furious at one, but we love them. We love them through that. A.W. Pink says this about God's love. God's love is sovereign. And this is self-evident because God is sovereign and under no obligation to anyone or anything. He is a law unto himself and always acts according to his own imperial pleasure. And since God is sovereign, and since he is love, it necessarily follows that God's love is sovereign. Pink goes on to say, being sovereign, God does as he pleases and therefore loves whom he pleases. Such is expressed in affirmation in Romans chapter 9 and verses 10 through 13. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Here it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil." So they don't have a track record of sin. They were just born into sin. They don't have a track record of sin. "That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated." You see, before they've done good or bad, they were born and this is what God said. He chose one and not the other. Loved one and hated the other. I think what the point here is that there was no more reason to love Jacob than there was to love Jacob than to love Esau. But he didn't. There was a reason to hate Jacob and hate Esau. And yet, he didn't. These two young baby boys of the same parents, born at the same time, twins, right? Womb mates. One he hates, and the other he loves. They were both under his wrath, but yet because of his vast love, he chose to love one. He chose to have mercy upon one. And therefore, through the blood of Christ, there's a way for us to be lifted out of the misery of our chains, the misery of our sin, and escape the wrath. How is that? God's love upon us before the foundation, and his grace being upon us to cleanse us. Now here's a second connotation for the word world. It extends beyond the Jews. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus, who had no trouble at all going, "I can see God loving the Jews and hating the Gentiles. I can see that." And maybe when he read, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," maybe he saw that as the, you know, a connection between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, he had no problem with God's love for Jewish people. But God's love is for the world. What he's saying is it's outside of Israel. That's a new concept. That's one of those bitter pills that would have been really, really, really hard for Nicodemus or any of the Jews to swallow. Because they were God's people. They were set apart. God had chosen them. "Israel, I love you because I love you." But the way that God delivers the Israelites and instructs them and prophesies and promises, it all points to the Messiah. Throughout the entire Old Testament, it points to the fulfillment and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a Jew, ministered primarily to the Jewish community, God's chosen people. But then Paul quickly adds that the gospel is also for the Greek, the Gentiles as well, for the non-Jews. This shows the power of the gospel as it breaks down that dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you can read that in Ephesians 2:14. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." You see the word world? It means the gospel will go out to all people groups. They will all become one body in Christ. This isn't just a message for the Jews. This salvation is not just for the Jews. It's all people groups, all ethnicities. John emphasizes this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also the whole world." The Old Testament is a very powerful foreshadowing of the love of God and the sacrifice of his son. We see this especially with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. God tested Abraham, telling him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." And we know from the passage in Hebrews that Abraham believed God's promises and therefore believed that God could raise his only beloved son from the dead. And so by faith, Abraham obeyed. And then as he's ready to plunge that knife into the boy's heart, an angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham and says, "Do not lay your hand on that boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then he looks over and sees a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham was able to use that as sacrifice instead of his son. Talk about an incredible emotional moment. We see a glimpse here of the Godhead. The love between Abraham and Isaac points to the deeper love between God the Father and God the Son. Abraham's willingness to offer up his only son points to God offering up his only son. And as we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, we should learn something special about our God, our great God, our God of love. He did not spare his only son. No one called out at the last moment for him to stay from not plunging that knife down into the heart of his son. God did not spare his only son, his beloved son. He gave him up for us. He crushed him on the cross. And he poured out his wrath against sin upon his own son. Jesus was not spared so that we could be. Leon Morris writes, "His love is not vague. It's not sentimental. It's a love that cost. God gave what was most dear to him." John Stott says, "The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is to be." The love of God giving up his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whoever believe in him. What does it mean to believe? It means to look away from ourselves and look to the power of God who saves. It's stop trusting in our own abilities, which is very limited. It's stop trusting in our own strength, which is not great. It's stopping in trusting in our own intuition, which is very most likely misguided. And it's to stop trusting in our own goodness, which is non-existent. You don't start salvation within you. You don't go, well, hey, you know what? You have a good family, a good job. You have everything. All you need really is Jesus. That'll be the last piece of that puzzle you need. It's not what you need. We need to rest upon the fact that we are powerless and everything else we have means nothing. We need to rest upon the good news of Jesus Christ and rest in Him. Sometimes we get so frazzled by the pace of life, the hardships that we're going through, the weary labor of life's troubles. We need to find the rest in Christ. Rest in God's powerful deliverance. We need to put hope in Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who labor for their own righteousness, who are heavy laden because they know they themselves cannot make it. Come to Christ and He will give you rest. That's what it means to believe. He has accomplished your salvation. Don't hope in any of your own schemes. Turn away from any futile endeavors to rest in yourself and turn to the One who can give you hope and peace and rest. It's not by works. It's by faith. It's not because you've done a lot of good things. It's not because you've lived up to a certain standard. It's not because you come to church on a regular basis. It's not because you're a nice person. It says, whoever believes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, what? Shall not perish. That's the gift. You shall not perish. You will escape the tragic end of the world without Christ. You will escape that, and instead you will receive a triumphant and glorious inheritance of eternal life. We need to recognize there are only two destinations. Every person who has ever lived, who is living now and who will live in the future, have these two things: perishing and eternal life. No third option. No other category. That's it. You're either cast out of the Lord's presence or eternally drawn into His presence. Forever in hell or forever in heaven. The Bible tells us those individuals will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's what it means to perish. Eternal conscious torment. It's not annihilation. It's not that you just are done with. That would be easy. That wouldn't be that bad. To perish is to be cast out of the Lord's presence and experience the misery of that condition without end. That's what sin deserves. You see that. And now you look at the love, the gift that God has given us, the gospel presentation of how great of love this is, Whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. In contrast to being cast out, it's being in the Lord's presence for all eternity. It's believers will have a joy forever in the presence of the Lord. It's something that we just can't even fathom. But let me help you just a tad. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 5. This is just a glimpse, a foretaste. Revelation 21. Starting with verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And here is a great promise. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Does that not excite you about the glory of heaven? There won't be any more tears or pain or mourning or crying. And we will be with this loving God forever, who did not spare his own son, but gave himself to whoever would believe. We may have memorized John 3:16 and recite it and hear it recited. Don't let it be meaningless. Reflect upon what we have heard this morning, the wonderful, hope-filled message of this verse, and continue to consider this week this verse and be filled with hope and awe as you hear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace, which comes through Jesus Christ. We acknowledge to you this morning that there is nothing within us worthy of receiving such a grace. We are wholly dependent upon you. And is the case, we cast all our cares upon you, knowing that Jesus was sent because of your love for us, that we might be beneficiaries of your grace. We pray together this morning, Father, as we look at this text, that you would open our hearts and that your love would shine, that your grace would shine, would just warm our hearts to how good and awesome you truly are. We ask this in the good and gracious and great name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord, King, and Savior. Amen.